first big day was the day my boss dropped me off at the job site by myself. And he gave me instructions to do this job, and he would come back at lunch to see how I was doing. What was my job? I had a bunch of cans of bright yellow paint, and I was told to paint the curb. This was just a little bit more sophisticated than Tom Sawyer's painting of the white fence. Well, I was going to do a good job at this task. After all, I'm on my own. I'm going to prove myself to my boss. So my boss showed up around noon, as promised, and discovered that while he had told me to paint the whole curb by lunch, I had painted about 25% of it. And that while he had in mind to slap that paint on and get her done, I was painting the Mona Lisa. Apparently, I'd misunderstood my mission. He had in mind efficiency and quickness, and I had in mind thoroughness. Those were well-painted curbs, my friends. I think I had also misunderstood something else. I had filled in the blanks in my own mind, in my own imagination, when my primary job is to do what my supervisor asked me to do. So I misunderstood my mission, and I also had the wrong mindset. It was an honest mistake. That didn't keep him from yelling and cussing at me for about 5 minutes as he left and said, "This better be done by break, you know, by 3 o'clock or else." Nevertheless, it was an honest mistake, and I think the idea of making an honest mistake is what's in our passage this morning, in which we find the disciples being overzealous, overprotective, and in the process, they actually miss the Lord's purpose. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 18. And our passage is brief this morning. It goes from verses 15 through 17. And we're going to consider three things that the disciples misunderstood here. The account is of one where Jesus blesses or lays his hands on little babies, infants, and the disciples forbid or rebuke those who are bringing, the moms and dads that are bringing these children to Jesus. And so what did they misunderstand? They misunderstood their mission. They misunderstood their own mission as disciples. They also misunderstood, I think, the membership of the kingdom, and they misunderstood what Jesus was teaching as a Christian mindset. Let's read God's Word as we keep that in mind about the misunderstandings here of the apostles. This is God's Word, Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Now they, I think this refers to mothers and fathers, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them, that is, he called the moms and dads to himself with their children, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this reading and then the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Holy God, you have created all things. You spoke in the ancient days, and it came to be. You said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so, Lord, now you're speaking in your word, and I pray you speak through your servant, your messenger this morning, and may it come to pass. May the preaching of your word bring light and life. As you called Lazarus from the tomb, may you speak this morning and call the dead to life. You can do it. You are active in the world today. No matter what our denials may be, no matter what our doubts may be, you can speak and change our lives. And so please, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. We're looking at the misunderstandings of the disciples here, and this is second sermon in the Advent series where I picked up the theme of extravagance. And it's an extravagant blessing, is the thought that's on my mind today. And if you think about it, it's an extravagant blessing that Jesus would actually touch and embrace and bless children. We have a Savior who loves children. I'll return to that theme in my message. But it's also an extravagant blessing that Jesus would take time to instruct his disciples and correct their misunderstandings, isn't it? He doesn't leave us in our deceit. He doesn't leave us in the lies that we believe, in our bad habits even. He reaches down and rescues us. So the first misunderstanding that he blesses them by correcting is their misunderstanding of their mission. Remember how I misunderstood my mission? I thought I was supposed to think. This was not a thinking job. They also had a similar misunderstanding. They thought they were supposed to think about this thing, and they forgot their role as followers of Jesus. Here's how I think it played out. In Luke 9 and in Luke 11, Jesus endows the disciples with authority. He actually invests them with authority. I love that word, invest. If you can picture a sharp-dressed young man in a vest, and he takes a piece of paper or a card and he sticks it in the breast pocket of their shirt, they're invested with authority. So having invested them with authority, he then sends them out to do his work. He sends them ahead to the villages where he goes to preach, to kind of prepare accommodations. This isn't just 12 guys. It's probably something like 20 or 30 people at least, if not more. He sends them on a mission. At some point, 72 of the disciples gather and are sent out to cast out demons and to heal the sick. So these are, and they're amazed that it actually happens just as Jesus said. You know, we're always slow that way. So they have been tasked with kind of, as I thought about it, they've been deputized. Anybody like Westerns? Son, you've been deputized. And that 16, 18-year-old kid now slings a six-shooter on the side, and he's got a badge, and he's feeling pretty big, right? So these men, as we read in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, are unschooled and ordinary dudes. And Jesus has invested authority, okay? He's given them great significance. They now have a title. So they're correct in thinking they have a responsibility to Jesus' mission. You can see them kind of around Jesus, and they're thinking, what should I do now? How do I carry this out? But the problem is that they have incorrectly exercised that office. They've misunderstood their own mission as followers of Christ. They were to look to Jesus for their standards, not to their own imaginations. So they concluded in their own mind, you can see it here, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, it's like, what? This is not right. The rabbi can't be, he's far above that. This is the kingdom of God we're talking about here. We got work to do. Besides, we're on a schedule, so you know, probably some of the disciples were timekeepers. Like, come on, Jesus, let's go. Come on. They're handlers, right? He's like the star, and they see themselves as kind of helping. This isn't the first time they've got Jesus wrong. In Luke 9, Jesus resolved a dispute about greatness among his disciples by using a little child. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, the Bible says, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. If you want to look that up, it's Luke chapter 9, verse 46. So when the disciples rebuke the moms and dads who bring their babies to Jesus for what I think is probably a ritual blessing, his reply is to stop them midway. Hang on. Nope. See what it says? It says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw that, they began to rebuke them, but Jesus stopped them. So it's as if Jesus is also watching. But you know how teachers are. So the disciples are watching the parents and the situation with the babies and stuff unfold. And Jesus is watching, the disciples watch the parents and the babies in the situation. Of course, he's also blessing the children, so he's kind of got his eyes on all of it. And before they got too far in, Jesus stops them. Do not forbid those whom I welcome to come to me. Your mission is not to make up your mission. Your mission is to follow my word, to do my work in my way. You've misunderstood your mission. If I forbid someone, you should forbid that one. If I welcome someone, you should welcome him. You see, the disciples were really tasked with something that is essentially a conservative or preservative role. They're like stewards. As I said, they're deputies. They're not the main guy. This idea of stewardship helps me to apply the first point, I think. I think it's been lost in the church today. Stewardship. In all of our battles of cultural decline, we get into the mindset that we've got to do something about it. So, for example, people won't sit for half an hour, 45 minutes to listen to a speech these days because we live in an I generation, an iPod, an iPad, and a computer screen and all this stuff. And so we're going to shrink down the preaching and exposition of God's word to a manageable unit, say 5 or 10 minutes. Or if we are going to talk that long, we're going to make sure it's relevant to people's experiences and teach people how to have a successful life, your best life now, and give pop psychology lessons in how you can rectify the twisted thinking that you find exists in your own mind. But if we are stewards, then we are not free to draw whatever conclusions we wish about our world today. We must draw the conclusions that God does and use the solutions that God provides. In fact, we must not do anything else. So it's not just that we need to look to him for guidance. We may only do what he says. How about you? Do you live like a steward or do you live like an innovator? I think especially when it comes to the Bible, we are stewards. If you've read through the Bible before, you've gotten to the end, and it does end. The last word is a word for stewards. Do not add or subtract. If you add, I will add to you all the plagues written in this book. And I take that to be not just the plagues that you find in the book of Revelation, but the whole package. A heavy weight. And if you take something away, I will take your name away from the book of life. Boom. Stewards. We're not creatives here. This is not the creative class in a Upper League Mobile suburban context. Especially our preachers need to hear this. I need to hear this. I don't like what the Bible has to say. If I'm honest, I just don't. And preaching through the scriptures, as we do here at Mercy Hill, brings me regularly, not just from time to time, to passages, God, why are you having me preach that? Regularly. I commend to you the Westminster Confession of Faith definition of biblical stewardship. It's part of our church's charter. Forgive me for reading, this is old language, but try to follow this. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, it touches on everything, friends, is either expressly set down in Scripture, chapter and verse, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. It happens very easily. Things things get added to the Bible, and all of a sudden it's not just the Bible, it's the Bible and. So our mission as a church, as stewards, is to speak when the Scriptures speak and to be silent where it's silent. Nothing more and nothing less. Sometimes I put it this way, 10 commandments is enough. We don't need to add any. There's plenty in there as it is. And I find it hard enough to keep the 10 that he gave me. So let's focus on the top 10. Let's focus on those. They misunderstood their mission. It wasn't a creative one. It was essentially a conservative or a stewardly one, a deputy one. Second point this morning we see from our text, flowing from their misunderstanding of the mission, is don't prevent those I have given the kingdom to from taking hold of it or possession of it. Around Christmas time, our children get goodies in the mail. We have more than our share of grandparental units, as we like to say. And so things come in the mail, many of which I have my eye on. I'd like some of that. Candy or cash or gift cards. My daughter just used a gift card from Target. $50. You kidding me? You know what I could do with a $50 gift card from Target? Oh, that would fix my life. It would. And I said to her, don't you think we should order this one? Don't stand in the way. If I've given someone something, don't mess it up. Don't block them from taking full enjoyment of it, full possession of it. So I'm calling this second misunderstanding a misunderstanding of the membership of the kingdom of God. Whose is it anyway? Jesus says to the disciples, in front of the parents, look at our text, let the children come to me and do not stop them. And this is my phrase, for to such or of such belongs the kingdom of God. This phrase, to such or of such, is very interesting, isn't it? I wonder what Jesus means by it. Let's reflect on it for a moment. The meaning of this word has been a matter of dispute. Of such is the kingdom of God, or to such is the kingdom of God. It's right there in the Greek. The word stands there. We've got to deal with it. Here's what it doesn't mean. When Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God, it does not mean that children are born without a sinful nature, or that somehow they come out of the womb as a blank slate. Parents, amen? Amen. Nor does it mean, secondly, that children do not need to be born again, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. I've actually made that point this morning in the baptism service. And three, nor does this teach, of such is the kingdom of God, that children must be treated as unbelievers until they come to an age of discernment or discretion. Of such is the kingdom of God. What does it mean? It could mean, first of all, that of such is the kingdom of God, or to such is the kingdom of God, that the kingdom belongs to those who are like children. Of such, people like this. But, if that's what it means, then why did Jesus give a separate and second set of instructions there in verse 17? Take a look. Of such is the kingdom of God. 17, amen, truly, declaration, billboard, pay attention to this. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, Jesus isn't in the habit of these pithy sayings to be repetitive or redundant. I think he is laying the foundation for verse 17 and verse 16, but I think he's saying something different. More than suggesting that we are to be like children of such as the kingdom of God, I believe teaches that the kingdom of God is made up of those who are children. In other words, our Lord is saying here that these are the ones that you'll find in the kingdom. It's theirs. They make up its membership. How so? How is it that children make up membership in the kingdom of God? First of all, by the Holy Spirit. We know from Scripture's testimony that the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth, the barren woman, in her her womb, it filled John the Baptist's heart and life, so that he was, from even his in utero state, filled with the Holy Spirit. And who can deny the kingdom of God to someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit? Of such is the kingdom of God. Second, heaven. Not only is the Holy Spirit given to infants, but so is heaven. Some parents have experienced the heartbreaking tragedy of losing a child in infancy, or even a miscarriage. And the hope and the encouragement to Christian parents is that those children have heaven. And who can deny that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are in heaven? We get this biblical teaching, by the way, from the Old Testament, where David, having committed a grievous sin with his neighbor who he saw through the window, and then adding to his sin, he sends her righteous husband into battle, into death. The child that was conceived in that adulterous relationship becomes ill, and David fasts and prays for a long period of time, and then, tragically, the child dies. And I'm paraphrasing here. What the Bible tells us in that situation is that David rises from his bed of grief, from his prayer mat of grief at that point, and what does he say? He says, "I'm no longer sad." And the servants and the others that are watching on that scenario, that scene, are just perplexed, and they're like, "How is it that the child dies and the father is no longer sad?" And David's reply, again paraphrasing, is something like this: "While the child was sick and alive, I was grieving and praying with hope that God might save him. But now the child is deceased, I am no longer sad, because I know I will go to see him and be with him." That's what the Bible says. So we've got a believing parent, a sinful believing parent, David. His infant son dies. And David no longer grieves when that child passes away. On the grounds of this scripture and the mercy of God for the littlest of his creation, then, we say that the kingdom of God belongs to infants because heaven, which you know is sometimes called the glorified church, church triumphant, if God gives heaven to little babies, then we can say with certainty that the kingdom of God is to such as these. So we see that theirs is the kingdom because of the Holy Spirit and because of heaven. Third, we see that the kingdom is theirs because of the covenant. The kingdom is theirs because of the covenant. Children have always been precious in God's sight. God has always expressed his love, his embrace, his care for the littlest of his creation, no less than for grown-up people. In fact, again and again in the Bible, we find warnings given to those who neglect to care for the little ones, especially those who have no care of their own, like orphans and fatherless. This idea that the covenant, the kingdom belongs to them because of the covenant, flows from the previous one. Follow my logic. If God will embrace and allow into his glorified church the littlest of his creation, how would he then withhold membership in his not yet glorified church, the littlest of his creation? If heaven is the church triumphant, the greater church, how is it that the membership in the lesser church would be closed to such as these? Here's how one commentator puts it: to suppose that Christ would admit infants into his glorified church and yet maintain that he would not have them in his professing church on earth is an inconsistency which can never be explained. This is covenant. Sometimes I call this God's inclusive blessing. And it is why I label this sermon extravagant blessing. God's blessing is so rich that he brings into his covenant little kids. Think about it. Jewish children were not too young to be circumcised in the Old Testament era, it is very difficult without an express prohibition to see how Christian children should not be baptized in the gospel era, because baptism is that ritual of inclusion into the covenant. So if God's heart includes children of believing parents, we too should not be afraid to bring children to baptism even in their earliest infancy and to dedicate them to Christ from the beginning of their days. Now I know, and we've seen it this morning already in some of the words that I've said, for millions of children, baptism is an empty ritual. It's a useless formality. But how do we know that God can't use what He commanded and what He instructed for their blessing at some point in their life? After all, we're not making this up. We who believe in the baptism of babies are using a new covenant ordinance appointed by Christ Himself with biblical precedent. So I strongly believe that those who use baptism with prayer and faith may confidently look for a covenant blessing, and expect to see the fruit of the covenant in the lives of their children. And I would encourage those who struggle with this to consider that they might be withholding a blessing from their children that God may actually use to help them to faith when accompanied by reverence, fear, and instruction. Third, not only have the disciples misunderstood, I think, their mission and the membership of the kingdom, we also see, and I mentioned this, they had the wrong mindset. Remember, my mindset was, well, I was just going to paint the Mona Lisa out there on that curb, and well, there were no drops of paint, by the way. And when there were, I would wipe it up with my sleeve. Little did I realize, no one sees the drops of paint on a curb. No one's walking down this curb saying, who's the idiot who put 3 drops of paint here? I had the wrong mindset. Verse 17 shows us the mindset that Jesus wants to encourage or build in His people. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Here clearly we're talking about children not as members of the kingdom, but children as models of the kingdom. Jesus is articulating that all who have the kingdom will exemplify the mindset of a little child. By their actions, the disciples clearly do not. Right? I mean, kids don't do that. Kids aren't looking at the watch when they're playing. What is the Christian mindset? Well, I'm like the Pharisee. My whole life seems to be built on guilt and shame. I'm like the Pharisee because my whole life seems to be built on appearances. I'm very observant of hierarchies and power. Very deferential. But Jesus is so serious about this, He puts it in a double negative. Look at it. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Does not, shall not. He's serious. Ironically, Jesus is actually telling us who gets excluded from the kingdom. The disciples are excluding these ones. And Jesus says, you're excluding the wrong ones. And in fact, you're about to exclude yourselves. You're actually acting, in my previous parable that I just taught, more like the Pharisee than the tax collector, huh? See the connection there? I love what the Bible says about children. It's all over the place. One of my favorites, maybe you've read it, is Psalm 131. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, I'm going to read it. It's short, but it's worth reading. Psalm 131. Listen to this. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. In this great ending phrase, Arise, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope. What I see in this passage are the childlike qualities of contentment, calm, and hope. A weaned child is not anxious, but confident that he will be fed in the future. What time's dinner, Mama? It's not, are we going to have dinner? It's a confident and calm hope. For me, contentment and hope go hand in hand, in the negative and in the positive. When I'm not content, you know, my life has no hope. Isn't that weird? But somehow, when I am content, I'm full of hope. I'm full of hope. It's ironic, because contentment says it's okay just the way it is, and hope says it's going to get better. So how can you be content with just the way it is and hope that it gets better? But that's what the Bible says happens. There's something about hope that comes from God, and anxiety and discontent that comes from ourselves. Maybe you can help me figure that out. Back to our text. Jesus says, in fact, truly I say to you, pay attention, make note of this. In other words, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. One commentator put it this way, without saying so explicitly, Jesus is extolling the openness and sheer receptivity of these tiny human beings. Their freshness, their lack of guilt, absence of suspicion, loving warmth, lack of any claim to achievement. That's what Jesus is holding up to adults who might be tempted to be defensive and self-justifying at the message of the kingdom. Another great verse on babies that I like, Psalm 31 talks about weaned children. In our family, we kind of had a tradition of weaning the kids around a year old. So there's a passage that speaks to children who aren't even weaned yet. Isn't that cool? 1 Peter chapter 2. 2 and 3. Listen, like newborn infants, crave the pure milk of the Word. Wow. Crave the pure milk of the Word. You know, infants, nursing infants can smell the milk. They crave it. They long for it. They know it nourishes and sustains them. And then Peter says in verse 3, crave the pure milk of the Word, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Isn't that great? He brings in that phrase, taste. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, crave it. But how can we crave it if we don't know it? Friends, you can't have that childlike mindset just by working on it, you see. That's why Jesus came. He came to die for your sins. He hung on a cross, a bloody wreck of a figure, to bear the penalty and the punishment that you deserve. You heard Lily say it this morning. And in that hour, God's wrath was diverted from you, and you were never born yet. It was diverted from you to Him, so that now, by faith in Christ, you are free to taste and see that the Lord is good. Apart from Christ, you see, the Lord is bad. The Lord is bad news. God is bad news for those who don't know Jesus. But if you've seen Him hanging on the tree and have believed that He hangs there in your place for the sins that you have committed, fully satisfying the wrath of God, if you believe that, then you can taste and see the Lord is good. And so we read the Bible not because that's what Christians do. We read it because we crave the pure milk of the Word, because it tells us the old story that Jesus died for me. We read it because we're so forgetful, aren't we? We get grown up and huff and blustery and important and all these things, and we start tapping our watch and going hither and thither and all the frenzy. And God says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. And then He says that by it you may grow up into your salvation. We read the Bible because the salvation that He gives us when we first believe is not mature yet. Just like a baby needs milk in order to grow and develop. This is not easy. this as in tension with our responsibility to not be babies. It's like, be old and be young. Thank you, that's very easy. Jesus elsewhere says, be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. How do I do that, Lord? An African father in the church, Cyril of Alexandria, put it this way. It's necessary to be babies in wickedness, but adults in our mind. We must entirely put away from us habits of wickedness so that we may be regarded, he says, as people who do not even know the path that leads to deception. I don't even know what that looks like. In other words, unconscious of spite and fraud, gossip, malice, lust, and greed, we must live in a simple and innocent manner, practicing gentleness and a priceless humility, avoiding wrath and spitefulness. One of my favorite contemporary Christian artists, who's now deceased, Rich Mullins, wrote a song called Growing Young. In that song, he confessed, "Friends, we have sinned. Commands us to be innocent of what is evil. That means what we watch matters. It means where we go matters. It means what we talk about matters. We shouldn't know so much. We know too much. Try it. You'll like it. No. You know, I don't subscribe to this motto in every case, but in this case it applies. God said it. I believe it. That does it. Simplicity is so important for mature Christians. And in case we didn't think Jesus was serious, he begins with this word truly, or amen, which is the word for a Jewish oath. It's as if he's saying, one thing you can be absolutely certain of is this: whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Let me conclude. In my first job, as I shared with you, I dealt with some misunderstandings with my supervisor. I think the Christian church has some misunderstandings as well. We have misunderstood the Lord, who's not only our super, but he's our king. He's our sovereign and our judge. We painted the lines in the wrong way. In fact, unlike me, at least I painted the curb. The Christian church today is out there painting lines all over the parking lot. Let's put a parking space here. We've got the wrong mindset. We're not doing the work that he's called us to do, and we're not doing it in his name. We're not doing it for his glory. We're not doing it in his way. So let's leave this passage then with a deep sense of the value of children's souls. God cares about the kids. Let's resolve to put on the mind of Christ in all of our dealings with the little ones. Let's look at children as the most important parts of Christ-professing church, and a part which the great head of the church does not like to see neglected. Let's train them, shall we, from their earliest days to walk in a godly way. Let's sow the seed of Scripture in their minds. Let's have strong confidence that one day the Scriptures that we teach them will bear fruit. Let's believe and think that they feel more, think more, observe more, consider more, notice more than we ever realized, and therefore watch our lives around them, remembering the warnings that the Scripture gives us about not causing these little ones to stumble. The Spirit really is working in these children, just as it is in old people. And above all, let us name them before Christ in prayer, asking him to take these children under his wings. I love it. In Matthew 18, it says, their angels, plural, always behold the face of their Father who is in heaven. God never changes. He's always the same. He cared for boys and girls when he was on the earth. Shall we doubt then that he cares for them at the right hand of God in heaven and even in our day? And so as we pray for these precious ones in God's family, let us set before them examples and models, the kind of people that he wishes them to become, so that they by our help may be led to Christ. But we, by their help, will see what kind of people he wants us to be. Learning from their example, the simple trust and faith that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the little children. Thank you for helping us to taste and see that the Lord is good, craving your word like pure spiritual milk. We don't read the Bible because we have to. We read it because we want to. We want to read in fairer lines this love letter, which comes from the heart and the mouth of a loving Heavenly Father. May you be glorified, Lord, as we not only love the little children among us,